Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Bethel Covenant Church podcast, where we host the latest sermons and other programming. You can also visit us on Facebook and YouTube to watch videos of our sermons, checking up with the latest updates, and to view further programming. If you'd like more information about our church, please visit our website at bethelcov.org. Thank you for listening to this program.
In the late 1980s, in the midst of a rapid growth in the computer science world and information systems, a gentleman by the name of Russell Ackoff became the president of the International Society for General Systems Research. In his acceptance address, he talked about the DIKW pyramid. This is an analysis of how we as individuals or a group of people gain information, knowledge, and eventually wisdom. And the way this works is, first you start with data, so just a series of numbers, 0, 2, 0, 1, 2, 0, 2, 1. And it's random, and they don't mean anything without any context or knowing how to read that data. But if we were to say that the first two numbers represent day of the month, and the second two numbers represent the month of the year, and then the final four numbers represent year, what we see is that data turns into information. It's actually January 2nd, 2021. So now we have information going from data, unorganized facts, to figuring out the who, the what, where, when. We are adding context to process the data that gives us information. But we're working up our way up to the pyramid. Now what? Now we have to turn that information into knowledge. And the DIKW pyramid says it has to be relevant knowledge. It's at this point we ask the how question. Knowledge is acquired by taking lots and lots of pieces of information and then making connections between them. Asking, how do we apply the information that we have to achieve the goals that we have? Again, individually, as a business, this is an ongoing, unending task for any organization, including churches. Churches do this. For instance, our goal is to make disciples. That if we can have that statement be our succinct goal as a church. We are to make disciples. This is the mission that God has given us. And we need, because of that, we need people to come to church to hear about God. We have data that people do not come to a church for a number of variety of reasons. And one of them is the start of the service time. What time the worship service happens matters. This is why many churches have a 10 a.m. or 10:30 or 11 a.m. church service. Most people would not come to church if it was at 8 a.m. Knowledge is great, it is helpful, but again, the goal is to gain wisdom. Wisdom answers the questions such as, why do something? What is best? In other words, wisdom is knowledge applied in action. If churches were only offering an 8 a.m. service Sunday morning, someone should be asking, why are we doing this? The DIKW pyramid, again, is just one way to think about how knowledge is attained. And, by the way, the pyramid has flaws in it, people have pointed out. We start here this morning because we are thinking about what it takes to acquire information and knowledge. This is what John is addressing in his letter of 1 John to the people that he's writing to. There is a group of people who are misleading the early church, telling them incorrectly how a person knows God. That group were the Gnostics. And they were teaching, you can know God through radical self-realization. In modern times, people who identify as spiritual but not religious also believe this very same idea. They say a person can know God by being spiritual. And I say, really? Are you sure? Knowing God, to know God, not just to have information about God, but knowing God comes from a place of having faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, accepting His grace, love, and the gift of forgiveness. When we understand and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised from the dead, we are saved. We then have a connection to God through Jesus, which enables us to know God. Jesus is the way and the truth to God. Anything else is just information and data about God. Without Jesus, the person cannot have knowledge or wisdom when it comes to God. And we know God through the faithful obedience of our lives. This is what John spells out as we get into chapter 2 here. 1 John 2:3 says, "And we can be sure we know him if we obey his commandments." And what we see in this chapter, and we'll unpack it here in the message, is there's three tests of knowing God. And the tests connect knowledge with obedience and love. In his commentary on 1 John, a professor, Gary Burge, writes this about John. And he says, when John writes, "We have come to know him," he, John, means simply that knowledge is not a one-time enlightenment, but rather a past experience with ongoing present consequences. Knowledge for John is experiential, not speculative and abstract. It reveals itself in present activity, namely the continuing reflex to obey God. Therefore, people who make some claim they know God must have evidence in their daily lives that they are conforming their decision-making to his will. Which is to say, if someone watches you or me make decisions throughout our day and asks, "Why did you just do that?" or "Why did you just make that decision?" our answer would be, out of obedience to God. And they may say, "Well, who cares if you obey God?" And our reply would be, "Well, I do, because I know God." People that know God obey God. And the reverse is true as well. People that do not obey God do not really know God. Knowledge and obedience go and grow together. When we obey God, we get to know God on a deeper level. This is what that commentary is saying. Knowledge of God is not just a one-time enlightenment, but it's an ongoing experience of God as the result of obedience. Before we come into the second test, I just want to add one little note here. And it isn't to say that we obey God perfectly, because we don't. We do not obey God. We obey God imperfectly. So the test is not, it is not perfect obedience. The test is a desire to obey, followed by obedience. If and when a person has a general disregard for God's word and his instructions, then that person does not know God. So this first test isn't about making a mistake or not making a mistake. It's about having a heart for God and his word and his instructions. When we do make a mistake, we can obey him and seek forgiveness from him and the others that we have wronged, as well as forgiving ourselves. The seeking of forgiveness is obedience when we don't obey God perfectly. The second test that's spelled out in verses 6 through 8 is we are to live our life in the same manner that Jesus lived his life. And then verses 7 and 8 explain that Jesus lived a life of love. And not just human love, but was filled with God's love to others and to the world around him. The theological implication of this starts with the understanding that we cannot will ourselves to do this. We can't just will ourselves to live like Jesus lived or love the way Jesus loved. I can't just say I'm going to love others with God's love and then go do it. In order to love others with God's love, we need the love of God in us. We need God in us. And as such, we can see how this second test does show whether or not a person truly knows God. A person who does know God has the Spirit of God in them, and they have the love of God in them that then flows out of them to the world and to others. We are able to abide in God, and God abides in us, which enables us to live our lives as Jesus did. And now we get to see this connection that John is making between knowledge of God with obedience to God and love that comes from God. Loving those who are hard to love is the third test of whether or not we know God. Can we, do we, love the unlovely? These are verses 9 through 11. And all these verses don't put it that way. What they do say is, if a person hates a fellow believer, then they are living in darkness. That person does not know God. I can't help but wonder, why would a person who believes in God hate another person who also believes in God? The NIV translation talked about brothers and sisters, but it's people of faith, brothers and sisters in the faith. It's not just biological family. Well, for 100 different reasons, there's just people in our lives that are hard to love. They just, and maybe for anyone, it could be hard to love, just who they are. They are unlovely. That isn't to say unlovable. They're just unlovely for whatever reason. They're hard to love. In each of these tests, John is building on the previous one. And so now we're looking at a level that really comes to show whether or not people know God. Quoting Dr. Burge again, he writes, "Love becomes a genuine value only when it is tested. Only when we must reach beyond ourselves to love someone that we do not wish to love." This is the caliber of love that John has in mind. To love beyond ourselves is evidence of God's love in us. Loving those who are hard to love is this third test where we can be sure that we know God. As these letters are, they're jumping from one sort of topic to another, and so I'm jumping ahead because I want to also talk about these verses 15 through 17. 15 starts this way, and it's a continuation of the theme of love. And it says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you." And I'm going to stop right there because of the possible sort of flags that may be going off in people's minds saying, that can't be right. As we understand the greater message of the Bible, aren't we supposed to love the world? We know that God loved the world, and that is correct. I mean, there should be some flakes. But a better thought, instead of saying that can't be right, is to ask the question, what does the author mean when he is using these words? And anytime we come into something that it seems like the Bible is contradicting itself, that's just time to slow down and kind of unpack what is happening. Because the Bible is always right. It doesn't really contradict itself. It can complement itself. It just can deepen our understanding of what's happening. So the world in this case is not the created world. We're to love the created world. God loved the world. What John is referring to is the sinful world, the world that operates in opposition to God, the world that is under Satan's control and that stands under God's judgment. This is the world that John is referring to. It's one that's in darkness, a world of godlessness with its passions. And what does this world offer? Verse 16, this is now the NLT version, offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. I only have time to talk about two of these three, and I'm going to start with the third one, how the world offers possessions. Do you know what is the hot collection item now in 2024? There's probably a few things, maybe multiple right answers, but one of them is Stanley tumblers. It is the item that middle-aged men put their coffee in and never wash. And the hot Stanley tumbler item to get is one that is the color pink. and middle-aged men are not collecting them. Here's an article from foxbusiness.com on January 20th, highlighting this craze. This collector, 16, says her parents have spent $3,000 to get every style tumbler. Obsessed. Reading all excerpts from the article, the 16-year-old from Alabama says her parents have spent around $3,000 over the last year to help her collect every style and color of the Stanley Cup available. "I'm obsessed," Amelia, 16, told the Wall Street Journal. After getting her first cup a year ago, she now has 67. What is she going to do with 67 tumblers when she's 21? Now, we may say that craze is crazy because we would never have pride in our tumbler collection. Such a silly thing in some people's minds to be proud about. My thought, though, is each of us can take pride in some other possession. How big of a house do you have? How much land do you own? How many properties do you own? What is your net worth? In some cases, these questions may seem innocent, like an innocent inquiry, but really, I wonder, are we setting up the conversation to brag about a possession? Pastors do this as well, I'm afraid. This pastor does, interestingly enough. As I was ordering the confirmation Bibles, I thought, I should get one. Well, I need another Bible like Ava needs another tumbler. How many Bibles does a pastor need? Apparently one more. There's something. If I were to follow you in your life for a week, I could probably point out what possession you are very prideful of. There's something. All that we own to live life. Houses, cars, garage, shops full of tools and supplies, recreation equipment, crafting equipment, books, TVs, furniture, clothing, kitchen appliances. These possessions to live life can fill us with pride and warp our love. When we love our things more than loving the people in our lives, more than loving God, then our love is misplaced. We fell into the world's trap. And John's warning here is very important. Just think about refrigerator. You have a refrigerator. Yes, great. Is yours stainless steel? Yes, awesome. Is it quiet? Well, not really. Can you get water and ice from it without actually opening the door? And someone may say, yours does that? Mine doesn't. It's nice to invent such things. And it's not a problem if you own them. It's not a problem if you own them. The problem is to have possessions where we take our pride in them. Do you have pride in your possessions? And it's hard to not have pride in our possessions because the world tells us to do that. John's warning, though, is not to love the world and the offering of possessions because ultimately all that we own will fade away. It will all be gone. We cannot take anything with us. And giving it to the next generation may not be as helpful as one thinks. You certainly can pass along an inheritance, and I actually do believe that is from God and of God. Yet studies show that if the only way people receive something is through handouts and not working for it, then they don't do as well in life. There's something to that people have to work to get some of their possessions. And if it's just given to them, they don't do as well. The second area to address within those verses is pride in achievements. Work is from God. Yet, if our life is all about reaching accolades from work, the praise of co-workers, at the expense of family at the expense of time with church, at the expense of our health, then the person's love is in the wrong place. And work is just one area where we can have achievements. Maybe our pride is in our civic contribution. There's all sorts of accolades a person can get for volunteering. Maybe we have pride in our family achievement. Thinking about children and grandchildren, we may be quick to share how our child is getting good grades and good at sports, or as they age, we may want people to know that they have a job and are married and they're making a difference. Just think if the opposite was true. The innocent question of how's your child or grandchild isn't so innocent for some. An answer could be, well, my kiddo's getting a divorce. They lost their job. They lost their home. In fact, sadly, they turned to crime, started using drugs, got arrested, have spent time in jail. That may not be your answer, but for some parents and grandparents, that's a true story. Do we want to talk about our children or grandchildren because we know that they are doing well and others are not? Is it a pride issue? Look at what my family did. What has your family done? In my life, I will be quick to say Anna will graduate from college next year, adding that she will have done it in 3 years. This is a prideful statement. Look at me. I raised a child that graduated college in 3 years. And then someone will say, well, wasn't it your wife who homeschooled your kids? Well, look at us. We raised children who went on to do great things. There's a part of me that wants to point out this parental achievement. And here's the insidiousness of sin in the world. It can take those good aspects of life. We can feel good about the education that Anna is privileged to acquire. However, if we take any of those good gifts that God has given us, any of our life achievements, parental or otherwise, and we lift them up above God, we fall into the world's trap of elevating what we have done, turning our love towards world achievements, which then turns our love away from God. This is why we are warned of this. When we have a love of what we've achieved more than our love for God, our love is misplaced. Do not take pride in your world achievements, John tells us, because when you do, the love of God is not in you. What achievement did you accomplish that you are prideful about to the extent that it may be unhealthy or sinful? When talking about retirement, someone may innocently point out, I retired at 55, adding, you actually worked till 65? You see how easy it can be to have pride in achievements? Our focus in life is laid out for us in verse 17, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. If you retire at 55, that's fine. That's a gift from God. You're able to have a job that paid really well and the financial discipline to save with the right investment strategy to have enough to live on. Not a problem. If, though, you retired at 55 or 60 or 65 or 70 or whatever age to live for yourself because you love the world and all that it has to offer you, then we need to go back to verse 15 that says, when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Retirement at any age that leads to living for self and not for God is a worldly retirement, revealing that the love of God is not in you. We are not in a beat-me-up religion. That is not Christianity. We are religion, a faith system of good news. So we go back to the start of 1 John 2. That says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before us, before the Father. He is Christ Jesus, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. This is good news for you and for me today. God forgives us when we love the world more than we love God. All that the world has to offer fades away. And so now we come to the table to embrace that which lasts forever, a life in Jesus Christ.